So let's open up with a word of prayer, and then we'll jump into the word. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you, Father, for everyone who's here in person, those who are listening online. I thank you, Father, for a place to gather, and I thank you for your word that we can gather around. Father, I pray that you'd give me the words to say, that you'd fill me with your spirit, that you would just use me as a vessel, that I would get out of the way. Pray you open up ears and hearts, Father, to the truth of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's go over, read the first five verses of John 13, and then we're going to read 12 through 15. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Verse 12. So when he had washed their feet, taking his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." So last week we looked at the first part of this sermon, Who the Son Sets Free, and we looked at the freedom that we have because of Jesus Christ. Freedom from the penalty of sin because of his death on the cross. Freedom from the power of sin in our lives because of his resurrection from the dead. And we learned that if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. That's talking about free from the penalty of sin. That's John 8:36. We learned that the truth, if you know the truth will make you free. And that's from the power of sin. That's John 8:32. So the simple truth from last week is that if you are in Christ through faith, you are free from two things. You have been set free from the penalty of sin, and you can be set free and should be set free from the power of sin. But we have also been set free to do something. Set free to do something. Free to serve Christ. Free to serve others. Free to serve each other. I started in John 13 because, as always, Christ is our perfect example of what service is. Let's look at those first four verses again. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. So the scene is, this is the night before the crucifixion, and they're in the upper room. Now Jesus knows that he is going to be betrayed. He knows that he is going to be arrested. He knows that he is going to be beaten and abused. He knows that he is going to be nailed to a cross. Furthermore, he knows he is going to take our sins and our punishment. He is facing a lot in just a very short time. An overwhelming burden that will, in the garden, lead him to have sweat with blood because of the stress he's under, sweat with blood pouring out of his brow. A stress that will cause him to say, "Father, if it's possible, if there's some way, please let this cup pass from me." Knowing all that's coming, Jesus Christ got up and he served. Look at verse 5. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Knowing all that was coming, he proceeds to get up and to wash the disciples' feet. Now, we know the culture they lived in. They didn't have shoes. They had open sandals. They didn't have socks. They didn't have pavement really like we do. So their feet got pretty gross, pretty sweaty, pretty disgusting. And washing them was a disgusting job. In fact, it was so disgusting that a disciple wasn't even required to wash his master's feet. Okay? But Jesus gets up and he washes their feet. And who was in that group of feet that he washed? The feet of Judas, the very man who is going to betray him very shortly with a kiss. And he gets up and he washes Judas's feet along with the others. Look at verse 12. So when he had washed their feet, taking his garments and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." So he gets them washing their feet, and Jesus sits down and he says, "Do you know why I have done this?" Now, this was not done because it needed to be done. It wasn't done out of guilt. It wasn't done because somebody asked him to do it. Jesus did this to show us, his disciples, what a servant is, what a servant's heart looks like. Jesus said to them and to us that they should do as he has done. Now, not necessarily literally washing someone's feet, but if you're called to do that and you find someone that will sit for you to do that, feel free. But what he's saying in a more broader context is that we, as they, should serve. He's telling the disciples and he's telling us we should serve. Look at verse 16 and 17. "Most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Jesus makes the obvious point to his disciples there that he is their master and he is our master as well. He makes the obvious point that they are his servants and we are his servants as well. He makes the obvious point that they, the disciples, they're not greater than their master, and we aren't either. Jesus is saying that if I, your master, if I'm willing to serve you, if I'm willing to serve you, you, who are not greater than me, should be willing to serve others. To serve each other and to serve others. Ultimately, our service to each other is to God. Our service is to God. And then Jesus says, if you know these things, and if you do them, it's interesting, knowing isn't enough, is it? He says, if you know these things, and if you do them, you will be blessed. So we're talking about freedom. And so how does this idea of service relate to freedom? So I talked again last week, we talked about the fact that in Christ we have freedom from the penalty of sin, and that we have freedom from the power of sin in Christ. Now we're going to talk about this week, freedom that we have to serve Christ. What makes us free to serve Christ? What makes us free to get up symbolically, knowing what we're facing in the coming week, and serve others? Turn forward to the book of Galatians, chapter 5. I hope you brought your Bibles. We're going to be all over the scripture this week. Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 1. The topic is the freedom that we have to serve Christ. Galatians 5, 1. Paul writes, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Now look at verse 13. "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another." Freedom implies something. It implies the fact that we may choose not to serve. In Christ, you are free. In Christ, you do have liberty. You are free to obey God and you are free to serve Him, but you're also free not to obey God and you're free not to serve Him. Grace is a risky thing. Grace is a risky thing. The late Martin Lloyd-Jones, a preacher in England, he said this about the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. He said, if you present the gospel in such a way that the response from the person listening isn't, are you saying that I can live any way I want and go to heaven? He says, if you haven't presented the gospel where you get that kind of response, you have not presented the gospel clearly. The implication of freeness and in freeness is implied in the gospel itself. Grace, unmerited favor, is indeed a risky thing. It can be abused. It shouldn't be, but it can be abused. Paul says, don't use your liberty, your freedom, or your grace. Don't abuse it. Use the freedom that you have in Christ, he says, to serve other people. The truth is, though, we may not do that. So what does this service look like? What does service to God look like? Go forward one book to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to look at the 8, 9, and 10. Very famous book verses. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. What does service look like? What is working for God, serving others look like? Paul says in Ephesians 2 and verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God has prepared things for us to do. He prepared them before you and I were ever born. God has already set up the good works that He wants you to do. Now, my works will not be the same as your works, and your works won't be the same as my works. So when I'm talking about freedom to serve God, to do what He calls us to do, don't automatically think of the so-called big jobs in the body of Christ, the more prominent ones. Now, you may be called to serve as a pastor or not. You may be called to teach a Bible study or not. You may be called to lead worship or not. You may be called to be a missionary to Africa or not. When I'm talking about serving, I'm talking about doing whatever it is that God calls you to do. Maybe He's called you to make a meal for someone, or maybe He hasn't. Maybe He's called you to mow your neighbor's yard, or maybe He hasn't. Maybe He's called you to clean the bathrooms at the church. Maybe He hasn't. Maybe He has called you to help the person with the sign along the road. Or maybe He hasn't. And I'm going to give you an example, and I've shared this before. Most of you know what I do for a living. I am in law enforcement. And one morning I called into service, and I left my residence in my patrol vehicle. And as I came up to the light in Owako, I saw a homeless couple. My reaction was this. I hope they leave here quickly. Does that shock you? I hope it doesn't. My experience has been that with homeless people like that, there are problems. They bring problems. They can cause problems. My job as a police officer is to protect my community. And my first response was, my first thought was, I hope that they move along. A few minutes later, my wife left for her work. She went right by the same couple. And the Lord spoke to her and said, go to McDonald's and buy them breakfast. And she went to McDonald's and she bought them breakfast. Did I sin? Did I sin by driving by them? No. God did not call me. He did not lay it upon my heart to do anything. He called it upon my wife to do something. Service is a very individual thing. What I'm called to do may not be what you're called to do, and vice versa. My works are not your works are not my works. Another example of a work that God has prepared beforehand, and we tend to minimize this, but have you ever been driving along or in your house or mowing lawn or whatever, and somebody pops into your mind to pray for them? Don't dismiss that thought. That's a God thing. That's a God thing. That is a time where God says, I want you to pray for that person. That is a work. That is something that God prepared for you before the time began. He said, I'm going to have so-and-so pray for so-and-so at this time. The point is that each Christian has his or her own works that God has called them to do. And we're all different. We have different giftings. We have different callings. We have different jobs to do. Look at Galatians 5:1 again. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. I want to be very clear on this, and I want you to hear me on this. When it comes to service to God, do not let someone guilt you into serving God. That's bondage. Now, we should encourage each other to love. We should encourage each other to do good works. That's Hebrews 10:24. We can ask someone in the body to consider doing something. You may even say, if you are really led this way, that I think the Lord may be calling you into this service, whatever it might be. But you should never try to guilt someone into serving God. You are free to serve in whatever capacity and whatever way God calls you to serve. Not in whatever way someone tells you to serve. Let God lead you. But when He does, step up and serve. Don't serve God out of bondage and guilt. You should no more serve God out of guilt than you should give money to His work out of guilt. God loves a cheerful giver, and He also loves a cheerful server. Now, if you can't give your money cheerfully, and I'm sure Chris would completely agree with me, keep it. Keep it. You know what's telling you have to give? If you cannot give an offering without grumbling or complaining, God would rather have you keep it. My God, our God, owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the wealth in every mine. He doesn't need your money. He doesn't need our money. Same goes for serving. If you cannot serve cheerfully, if you cannot serve cheerfully, don't serve. Now, service is a tricky thing. God calls you to do something. He leads you to do something. He wants you to do something for Him, whatever it might be. It might be helping the person on the corner. It might be picking up trash. It might be whatever. He calls you to do something. And then our God steps back, and He sees what you will do. What will you do? Now, there are some things that hinder us from serving. And I'm going to talk about those things, first of all, the things that can hinder us. And then I'm going to talk about the answer to those hindrances. The first thing that comes to mind when we're talking about what hinders us from serving God is we may be serving the wrong master. Turn, if you would, to the book of Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 and verse 14. Romans 6 verse 14. Paul says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." This is the Apostle Paul's final thought of the question that was asked in verse 1. Remember, I told you last week that in Romans 6, there are two questions asked. They seem very similar, but they're actually not. They're actually quite opposite. The question asked in verse 1 is asked by a believer who does not want to sin, but is confused. Paul had just said where sin abounded, grace had superabounded. And the person in verse 1 is saying, Paul, are you saying that I need to sin so that grace seems greater and bigger to the public? And Paul says, God forbid, no way. He closes with this statement, sin shall not have dominion over you. Now look at verse 15. What then? This is the second question. Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Remember I said grace is risky. It is risky. Grace is risky. It can be abused. And the question of verse 15 implies that risk. This is a believer who says, well, if I'm under grace, then I can do whatever I want to do. I can just do whatever I want to do. Now, I want to be very clear on this. Your eternal destiny, heaven or hell, does not hang in the balance based on your actions. Eternal salvation is a free gift, truly is a free gift. And because of that, grace can be abused. But your eternal destiny does not depend on your obedience. For this reason, God's grace can definitely be abused. But if you abuse God's grace, I'll be clear, salvation is not lost. That's not the issue here. When you believe in Jesus for salvation, when you believe in him for everlasting life, that's what you get. If the verse said, if you believe in me, I'll give you life for 10 years, and then we'll evaluate and see how you've done, then we would think, well, I have life for 10 years, then there's going to be an evaluation. If God's word cannot be taken at face value in so many ways, I don't know why we bother to read it. When Jesus says, if you believe in me, I will give you everlasting life, he means that. If you can lose it, it's not everlasting. You are given everlasting life. The Gospel of John, as I talked about before, the Gospel of John makes it very clear that the sole condition for receiving this gift is believing in Jesus for eternal life. If you abuse the gift, if you abuse grace, let's be clear on this, there will be consequences. In this life, due to God's discipline. In this life, because sin many times brings physical consequences as well. In the next life, due to loss of rewards. But I want to be clear, your sin does not result in you losing the gift of everlasting life. Verse 16 of Romans 6. Paul goes on to say this. Do you not know? Now here's why he says, don't do this. Do you not know that to whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? Paul's point here to these people who are saying, well, if I'm under grace, I can do whatever I want. Paul says, if you do, you're becoming a slave. Paul's point is you and I, we are all serving someone. We are all serving something. You are either serving sin, which leads to death. And for the believer, that means death as in broken fellowship with God, not living the abundant life, physical consequences. Or Paul says you serve God, which leads to righteousness. That's referring to a life in fellowship with God, the abundant life. So you are either serving the flesh and reaping the consequences of that, and there are consequences, or you are serving God and reaping the benefits of that. Unfortunately, believers, we so much of the time choose to live as a servant of sin. I chose that word choose on purpose, because as we learned last week in Romans 6, 1 through 14, we don't have to sin. You and I have victory over sin. If you want the victory, it's yours. Claim it. By faith, claim it. Live it out. You and I can truly have victory over sin. But many times we choose not to have that victory. Sin is enjoyable. It is, for a season. So we choose it over God. But there's always a payday. We talked about that last week. God is not mocked. So serving the wrong master hinders our ability to serve God in any meaningful way. And if you're here this morning and you find yourself serving the wrong master, if you hear the Holy Spirit saying to you, that's just for you, this is for you, listen, he says, there's only one word I have for you at this point. Repent. Repent. If you're a believer and you're serving the wrong master, change your mind. Let that change of mind change your actions. You will never, as a believer, experience all that God has for you here and now and in eternity if you are serving the wrong master. You will never experience all that God has for you. Now, is there a difference between a Christian who is serving sin or a slave to sin and a Christian who is struggling with sin? Because we all sin. And the answer to that is, of course, yes. I've talked about this before, but it's worth saying again. You know when you are just saying to God, I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to give in to sin. I'm going to live my life. And you also know when you're saying, God, I know I'm failing. I don't want to do this. Forgive me. Help me to walk in obedience. There is a difference. If you are here and if you're honest with yourself, you know the difference. Some of the things that will point to the fact if you're serving the wrong master, if you're serving sin as a Christian, one of the first things that you'll want to do or want to stop doing is spending time alone with God in His Word. If you're living in rebellion to God, you will not want to be alone with Him in His Word. You will want to avoid church and other Christians. Those are some warning signs that you're walking in disobedience to God. So there's a difference between somebody who is struggling in sin, trying to be obedient, and somebody who is just saying, God, I'm going to do what I want to do, and therefore you are a servant to sin. So, as I said, one of the things that hinders us from serving God is that we serve the wrong master. Another hindrance that slows us down or stops us from serving God is our past failures, past sins, and past mistakes. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And we'll look at verses 11 through 14. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 through 14. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Christ made at the cross this once for all final payment for our sins. He obtained for us, according to verse 12, an eternal redemption. The Old Testament sacrificial system was set up, and it had to be repeated year after year, bloody sacrifice after bloody sacrifice. It was a constant reminder that their sins were never paid for fully. They were covered over, but they were not removed. This constant sacrificial system, they had to sacrifice. But the Hebrews tells us that Christ made this one-time payment for sin. And then it says in Hebrews 1, he sat down, job completed, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. That again, it signifies that the payment is complete. The job is finished. As he said on the cross, it is finished. Therefore, it says, if Christ's blood can cleanse us, since Christ's blood can cleanse our sins, it can also cleanse our conscience from the sins and past failures or dead works. His blood is able to clear your conscience of those dead works, clear of all of it, because Christ's blood has washed them all away. Don't let your past rob you from the joy of serving God. You are in Christ. Positionally, you are perfect in Christ. Before the Father, He sees you as perfect. Now, if God is calling you to do something, don't let past failures stop you. The enemy loves to come along and he loves to whisper and says, you're not qualified to do that. I know that some of you know me, some of you don't. I can assure you, I am not qualified to get up here and preach. I'm not qualified to present for God. I'm here because of His grace. Apart from Christ, I am a filthy, rotten, vile human being. And with Christ, I can still be pretty rotten. I'm here because of God's grace. God's grace. Now, that doesn't mean if you're in certain ministries and you fall into sin that there aren't consequences. If you're a pastor and you fall into sexual sin, you're going to probably lose that calling. Maybe. I don't know. That's between you and God and other and elders. But that does not mean that a pastor who has been removed from being a pastor because of sin cannot serve God in other ways. The enemy would like to come along and say to someone like that, you're done. God could never use you again. Well, that's absolutely untrue. God would still have a use for a person. May not be the same ministry, but he'll still have a use. Don't let the enemy come along and whisper in your ear, you blew it so much as a person, you're not qualified to do it. None of us are qualified. None of us are qualified. So another thing that hinders us, besides serving the wrong master, past failures, another thing that will hinder us sometimes from serving God is, quite frankly, you may not know what he wants you to do. What am I supposed to do? We don't know what our gifts are. I'm confused. And I hear people say, I don't know what my spiritual gifts are. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6, pretty well-known verses. You don't have to turn there. I could quote them, but I think I'd bungle it probably. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he shall direct your paths. If you're unsure what the works are that God has called you to do, don't panic. Don't freak out. Don't obsess on it. Trust God. He will show you the things he has for you to do. Many times the works that he has for us to do, you're not even aware you're doing them. A kind word spoken at the right time. A prayer offered up to someone, for someone. Going across the parking lot and picking up some trash. You say, well, that's not a big deal. It is. It is a big deal. God calls us to do things, and he has set these works out. We think of works as getting up and speaking or going to another country as a missionary or whatever. Those are works, certainly. But for the majority of Christians, God's works, they may be the so-called little things, quote unquote. There's no little works. But whatever it is God calls you to do, he wants you to do. And it may be, like I said, you may think, well, I don't know what it is. Just relax. Relax. When something comes up, God will direct you. When it comes to your spiritual gift, people say, I don't know what my spiritual gift is. Again, do not obsess on this. Do not lose sleep over this. You don't need to take a psychological exam to figure out what your gifting is. Every Christian has at least one gift. How do you know what yours is? Well, first of all, biblically, acknowledge God and what you do, and he will show you your gifting. He will lead you. If you do not know what your spiritual gifting is, I would suggest to you that you jump in and serve somewhere. God will reveal your gifting to you. Trust him. Perhaps you're called to the children's ministry. If you're not called to the children's ministry, it will become apparent very quick. It really will. But you try it. Perhaps you're called to lead a small Bible study. It'll be apparent very quickly if you're not. A guy I met a couple weeks ago, he's in charge of the chaplains in Eastern Oregon. He was telling me he had gone to Bible Moody College he got his bachelor's and his master's. He got a degree from there to be a pastor. And he got into the pastorship and he realized, I'm not called to be a pastor. He was not called to be a pastor. And God moved him out of that and into this chaplaincy program. And he's being used by God in a great way. God will put you where you need to be. What if you do something and you miss the work that he has? Like, what if I miss it? What if I don't, God has this for me to do and I didn't see it? Listen, God will bring someone along to do it. Okay? He uses us. He doesn't need to. He chooses to. Don't freak out if you miss the work he has for you to do. God is bigger than you and me. Trust him. I didn't witness to that person I was supposed to. Yes, maybe so. God will get somebody else to that person. You do not have to freak out about this. What if you think God is calling you to be a missionary to, say, Brazil? And you get down there and you figure out when you're down there, oh my, I made a mistake. I am not called to be a missionary. Well, praise God, then you have an answer to something anyways. You're not called to be that. Reboot, concede the fact that this is not what I'm called to do, and then go on. God can fix it. Get out of that ministry. If you're not called to it, and you don't, if you're not called to something, it will become apparent. It will become very apparent to you. Trust God. He'll take care of it. So serving the wrong master hinders us from serving. Our past failures can hinder us from serving. Being unsure of what God calls us to do can hinder our serving. Another hindrance, and this is a big one, is we think we may miss out on what the world has to offer if I serve God. This is very common. This is a believer. They're not a slave to sin. They want to serve God. They're trying to walk the Christian walk. They're trying to be obedient. They believe they know what God wants them to do, but they're worried. They're concerned, well, I might miss something. This is not necessarily a big thing. This is not necessarily going to the mission field or being a pastor or whatever. It can be something very easy. And let me give you an example. My neighbor, this is an example. So it's the last weekend in July, and my neighbor is moving. And the Lord leads me to help him move. The Lord lays it on my heart and says, it would be a nice thing to do to offer to help your neighbor move. Now, the last weekend in July is when the Long Beach Rodeo is here. And I love going to rodeos. I love rodeo. And I'm like, well, boy, I don't want to miss that rodeo. How about this one? Vacation Bible School is coming up. And you feel the Lord leading you to serve, but you happen to schedule a camping trip for that week. Let me be very clear. If God is calling me to help my neighbor move, or he's calling you to help out in Vacation Bible School, I am free to say no. And you are free to say no. We have that liberty in Christ. We have that freedom. No, I'm not going to do that. However, if we say no to those things, if I say I'm going to the rodeo, I'm not helping my neighbor move, no, I'm going camping, I'm not going to help out in Vacation Bible School, we miss out on the reward that God had for us. The eternal reward that God had in store for you if you would help the neighbor or help in VBS. But you're free to say no, but you're going to miss out on that reward. Go to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14 and verse 4. Romans 14 and verse 4. Who are you? Who am I to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. Now, here is a very, very important point. You have absolutely no right to tell me that God is calling me to help my neighbor move, that I can't go to the rodeo. You don't have that right. You don't know what God is calling me to do. Now, you may say, hey, Flint, it would be a nice thing to do if you helped your neighbor move. I can hear my wife's voice actually saying that. Flint, it'd be a nice thing if you helped your neighbor move. But you do not have the right to tell me that. You can even ask me, would you help the neighbor move? But you cannot tell me that God is calling me to help my neighbor move. Any more than I have the right to tell you that God is calling you, man with the blonde hair, to help out in children's church. God's laying it on you. I'm not talking about clear biblical commands, okay? Thou shalt not lie. I can tell this blonde lady, you should not lie. God is saying, do not lie. I can tell Linda, don't steal. Okay, I can tell Katie, don't lie. Those are clear biblical commands. But I cannot tell Katie, God is calling you to paint my house. He has laid it on my heart, sister. I don't have that right. I don't have that right. I can't say to someone, God's calling you to VBS. God's calling you to pack to school. God might be. I don't know. But I don't have that insight, and neither do you. And here's the main point. If you choose to not obey God and serve, if you know God is laying it on your heart to help your neighbor, or if you know God is laying it on your heart to help at Pactus School or Children's Church or whatever it is, and you don't do it, you miss out on the eternal reward that God had for you. And something else, you miss out on the best, the absolute best that he has for you right now. Right now. Please, please turn to Matthew 16. I'd like you to look at these verses. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. I'm talking about the best that God has for you right now in time. And we're going to look at verse 25 and 26. Matthew 16, verses 25 and 26. These two verses, very misunderstood and very abused, unfortunately. But let's look at these verses and look at them in the context of the entire teaching of God's Word. Matthew 16, verse 25 and 26. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Now these two verses are not talking about hell. They're not talking about going to hell. They're not saying that if you gain the whole world, you lose your soul and go to hell. You're not saved by works. You're not kept saved by works. You don't even prove you're saved by works. I can show you many Mormons who have more good works than you and I combined. Okay? You're not, good works are fine. They don't prove a thing. They don't do a thing. They're wonderful, but you're not saved by them. You're not kept saved by them. You don't prove you're saved by them. What does he mean there that if you save your life, you lose it? What does it mean that if you gain the whole world, but lose your soul? What is he talking about? God has a you, not a lamb, a you, you, that he's trying to fashion. The best you that you could ever be. It's really his son, to be honest with you. The real you that God sees possible. The real you that he created you to be. God has the absolute best for you. The absolute best is for you. Jesus is saying this. What does it matter if you gain all that the world has to offer and you don't experience the best that I have for you right now? In other words, you lose out on living the life that God had intended for you. Many years ago, I don't know if I should share this. I'll share this. I was the first time I ever spoke at a church, many years ago now. We met for prayer before the start of the service. And it hit me as I was doing this. I felt God say to me, this is what I had intended for you to do. You chose a different path as a young man. But this was your calling. My son, who is not walking with the Lord, when he was here the first Sunday, but Chris was pulling for Chris, afterwards said, Dad, I've never seen you so in your element. Now, God still uses me. But the best me that I could have been, I lost out on that. Now, I'm not saying I've lost out. I'm still being used by God. Praise God. His grace is sufficient. It's a marvelous thing. The point I'm making is I made a choice. I didn't do the initial thing that God called me to do. And I lost out on being the best me, the me that God had intended me to be. The real me, the real you. When you say, God, I'm going to go for this instead of what you have. He still loves you. You're still saved. He can still use you later on. Okay? You're not a lost cause. He can use you. But understand this. You're missing out on the best you, the soul you, that you could have been. There's nothing more wonderful than being in the middle of God's will for your life. And there's nothing more disconcerting as a believer to be outside of His will and know that. So what do? You say, God, I blew it. I forgive me. I didn't do what you called me to do back then. Can you use me now somehow? And He does. He does. But make no mistake. It's not the me, the you that He initially had. David could have said, I really want to stay out here with the sheep. I love this life. It's exciting. I get to kill lions and bears. What more could I want? I get to play my harp? Left alone? No thanks. Now, he could have been a wonderfully successful shepherd. Prominent sheep owner in Judah. But he would have missed out on the best. I'll give you another example. Esau. He literally sold the best that God had for him for a bowl of soup. Now, I'm going to say, we're hard on Esau, aren't we? But you know what? When I give up the best that God has for me, for whatever it might be, I'm literally trading the best me for a bowl of soup. It's as if God is saying to us, I have this 7-course feast for you. And you say, God, I'm playing in this mud pot and it's really fun. I'm going to stay here. I'm going to make mud cakes. And God says, I have prime rib. I have baked potatoes. I have sour cream. I have fresh biscuits. I have your mom's sugar cookies. Or you have them since she died. And they're here on the table. Eat them. No, I'm going to play with the mud. And God says, okay. Okay. I'll work with you in the mud somehow. But you're not going to be the best you. You're going to miss out. And what advantage is what Jesus is saying? What advantage do you really have by missing out on the best that I could have had for you? We end up settling for not the best that God has for us. When we choose the world over serving and obeying God, there is a real you that is the best you that you could ever be. That you, the you that God wants to fashion into the image of Christ. Young people, if you're here, there's young people here that are, wait for the person, the man or the woman that God has for you. You cannot improve on what God has for you. Now, if you refuse the best that God has for you, you don't go to hell. Okay? It just means you miss out on that best. If I choose the rodeo over helping my neighbor move, if I choose to disobey God on that, I miss out on the best that God had in store for me for that weekend. I miss out on the eternal reward that I would have gained for that act of service. So we have these different hindrances in serving God. We serve the wrong master, and we're slaves to sin. We let our past failures and sins just hinder us. Well, I can't be used. We don't serve because I don't know what I'm called to do. I don't know what my gifting is. And so we obsess over that. And sometimes we use that as an excuse to not do anything. There is no excuse. I'm going to be honest with you. There are ministries in this church. This is not a guilt trip. This is a fact. There are ministries in this church that are not being met. Okay. I know Chris is going to talk about some of that. If I let God lead you, that's all I'm saying. Okay? You know, if God doesn't lead anybody, maybe the ministry ends. I'm one of these people that believes ministries have a lifespan. And if just because we've done it for 20 years may not mean that God wants it to continue. So we have to be sensitive to that. There, like I said, we fail to serve God because we're afraid we're going to miss out on something better. I don't want to miss out on what I think I'm going to miss out on. And the last hindrance that we have to deal with as believers is divided loyalty. The believer who wants to serve God but also serve something else. In Matthew 6, Jesus has this very famous verse. 6:24, which says this: "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Now, you can put whatever you want to put in there for money or mammon. The truth is that divided loyalties interfere with our ability to serve God. The answer for that is to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness and let him take care of the rest. Hobbies are fine. God's not saying you can't have a hobby. He's not saying you can't enjoy your life. God gave us life. He gave us things to enjoy. Okay? He gave us desires to have hobbies. There's nothing wrong with having a hobby. But don't let that hobby, don't let that interest become more important than God. So what is the solution to these hindrances? What can help us find freedom to not have a divided loyalty, to not let past failures hinder us, to step out in faith and serve when we're not sure what it is we're called to do? What can give us freedom? Turn back to John, please. John chapter 13, where we started. What can give us the freedom to give up the camping trip if you choose to do so, to do what God's calling you to do? Look at John chapter 13 and verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God. There's the answer. You're saying, what are you talking about? Jesus Christ, as I said, he was facing the cross. He's facing unbearable agony, not just physical, but spiritual. And yet, facing all that, he gets up and he serves his disciples. How was he able to do this? How was he able to lay aside the stress that he had to feel? Remember, he was God, yes, but he was also a human being. He was 100% God, 100% man. Chris is going to explain that all next week, but he was human. When you know as well as I do, when you're facing something unsettling, it causes stress. That's just a normal physiological reaction. Now, I don't know about how you, when I get stressed, really stressed, I want to curl up on the couch with an Afghan and just sit there. Maybe put in Bonanza, just escape. Jesus said, no, I'm not going to curl up and just sit here in this chair or on the floor eating this last meal. I'm going to serve. How did he do this? He had the right perspective. He had the right perspective. He has this hard task ahead of him, true, but he knows that it's not the end. The cross is coming. He knows it, but so is the resurrection. Amen? He knows it's coming. The darkness is coming. That's true, but so is the glory that's going to come afterward. And that glory is going to overwhelm the darkness. Jesus' understanding of where he was going, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and was going to God, his understanding of where he was going freed him up to serve the disciples. Jesus, our Savior, our Lord, our God, and also our ultimate example of what it means to be doing the right thing. Jesus kept an eternal perspective. What I'm trying to say is this, that Christ has freed us to serve. And what I mean by that is, I know and you know where my eternal destiny lies. And I can endure temporary pain to get an eternal reward. Knowing our destiny, knowing what we're going to, can free us up to forgo temporary earthly pleasure to get an eternal reward. I don't have to have all that this world has to offer to be content. Some of the most contented Christians you will meet are in other countries where they have literally nothing. Why is that? Why is it in James? James says, God has chosen the poor of this world to be strong in faith. And I've said this before, what does that say to us in America? Sovereign God Almighty has made a decision that I am going to make the people who are poor in this world rich in faith. If you don't have much to lose, I guess it puts things in perspective, doesn't it? Knowing where we're going, knowing our eternal destiny, frees us up from saying, I've got to get all that this world has to offer. I got to get every ounce of this world. I got to do this and I got to do that. No, I don't. I'm freed up to serve God, sacrifice for God, knowing the glory that I will share in eternity. I know where I'm going. I know what awaits me, and you can too. We're here just for a moment. So temporary is life. It's called like a puff of smoke. Just here and gone. I'm 55 years old. I've said this before. I swear to you, it was just 2 weeks ago, I was cruising Long Beach looking for girls. It was just a week ago that I married Denise. It was just a week ago that I married Denise. It was just 3 days ago I held my 35-year-old son in my arms as an infant. I'm coming to retirement. I swear I just went to the academy. Life is just, it's gone. It's really hard when you're young. I mean, you think, I have all this time and I have all this and all that. You don't know how much time you have, first of all. There's a sermon in there, but you just, life is short. Here today, gone tomorrow. I have news for us. All this stuff is going to burn. Take care of your house. God gave you the house. Take care of it. But I'll tell you what, you better keep in mind, it's going to burn. That new carpet that you're freaked out about, getting a stain on, it's going to burn. The new cars that we love so much, and I like a new car too, it's going to burn. It's all going to burn. Only what's done for Jesus Christ will last. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear, this time to believers, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what he's done in the body, whether good or bad. Again, it's not a judgment for sin. Christ took your judgment. This is a judgment for our works as a believer. Good works done with the right attitude, the right motive, will be rewarded. Bad works done with the wrong attitude, the wrong motive, will be burned up. They're just wood, hay, and stubble. Rewards are in view at that judgment. Not eternal salvation. We need to understand that there are rewards for us to earn. A legitimate and biblical motive for serving God is anticipation of being rewarded for it. You say, well, I only want to serve out of love. That's good. You should. You should serve God out of love. But it is also biblical to say, I'm willing to sacrifice for God now because I know in eternity I will receive reward for that. That is completely biblical. You're never going to regret serving God. And I promise you that you will regret not having rewards in eternity. I don't know how that all works out, but you will regret it. Having rewards was important to Paul. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. In verse 24, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, Paul says to the church at Corinth and to us, do you not know that those who run in a race all run? But one receives the prize, run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. They do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Paul says there are prizes to be won. There are rewards to be earned. There are races to be won. He's not talking about eternal life. He's talking about, yeah, that's a gift. He's talking about these eternal rewards. Heaven is not the prize either. Heaven's a destination. Heaven is Christ. You get to go to heaven because of faith in Christ. He's talking about rewards. Look at 26 and 27. This is his motto, if you will, about these rewards. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. With the idea that rewards are to be earned, Paul says, I don't waste my energy on meaningless things or meaningless pursuits. He goes, I discipline my body so I don't get disqualified. He's not saying he disciplines his body so he doesn't lose his salvation. He's not saying that at all. Paul taught eternal security. Paul ran his Christian race so that he would not lose the rewards that God had for him in eternity. He didn't want to lose out. You and I are in a race. We are in a race. Our Christian life is compared to a race. And Paul says, I run my race so I get that reward, so I don't lose out. He disciplined his body. He brought it into subjection to the power of the Holy Spirit so he would not lose out and get those rewards. Paul had the same perspective that Christ had, an eternal perspective. That's why Paul was willing to give up everything he had had at one time for Christ. He gained so much. He gained eternal salvation, but he also knew he was gaining eternal reward. He could suffer all that he did because he knew where his eternal destiny lay. He knew that in the end, it would be worth it all. I have to say, as I was preparing this, I was thinking, it's amazing how many of our old hymns have such great theological things in them. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. That's an old hymn, but that is an absolute truth. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. The rewards will be worth the sacrifice now. Paul had the same perspective that Christ had. Paul had a freedom to serve Christ. Paul was willing to give up the rodeo to help the neighbor move. Okay? You and I must have that same eternal perspective. The only way you and I can have freedom to serve and not get sidetracked is to have that eternal perspective. In September of 1955, five men launched an outreach program, a mission. It was called Operation ACA in Ecuador. And these five men decided to reach out to this Indian tribe with the gospel. Now, these Indians had been abused, terribly abused by white people through the centuries. They were an extremely violent tribe within themselves. They were so violent, they were actually on the verge of extinction. These five young men decided to reach these Indians with the gospel. These were exceptional young men, with promising futures ahead of them. They went out there and they established contact and they thought they were making progress. And then on January 8th, 1956, out of fear, the Aki Indians slaughtered these five missionaries. Ed McCauley was 28. Roger Udarian was 31. Pete Fleming was 27. Nate Saint was 32. Jim Elliott was 28. Jim Elliott said this: he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. God help us to not put so much stock in this world. We're here for such a short time compared to eternity. When the world looks at those five young men, they had wives, they had children, they were gifted men. The world would say, what a bunch of fools. What a bunch of fools to lay their lives down, to widow their wives and their children. Do you think that they had any regrets the moment they died? The moment they passed through gates of splendor? No. those men would all be dead now by age. Oh, they missed out on the 60s and the hippies and the marijuana and the free love and all that good stuff. They didn't see their kids grow up or their grandkids. It's 2021. Let's see, 56, 66, 76, 86, 90, 2000. Over 60 years ago, and their work still impacts the world. Their deaths caused the furtherance of the gospel in ways I promise you and know will echo throughout eternity. You and I, on this peninsula, or wherever you're from, you and I have the same calling as them. We may not be called to go overseas to a mission field. You may not be called to lay your life down for the gospel, but I will promise you, because of the God we serve, that if you're willing to help the neighbor move, when he calls you to move, help you move, I promise you that that act of service can literally echo for eternity. Oh, it's just a weekend. It's just helping them move. It's a little bit of sweat. You'll never know. Hilda Lutz, Betty Worthington, Mrs. Bays. You're all going, who are those three women? Not important to you. Another one, Mrs. Robinson. Four Sunday school teachers that taught me. They didn't live to see me come back to the Lord. Well, Mrs. Bays did. Thank God she did. The rest of them didn't. What they did faithfully teaching me as a child echoes for eternity. What you and I do for Christ now, whether it's picking up a piece of garbage or doing the children's ministry or putting away chairs or praying when God brings it to your mind, I promise you can echo for eternity. You may not see it now. You probably won't see it now. But it's as surely as those five missionaries did something that still impacts people today, you can have the same impact. The same impact. Just by obedience. Just letting people see you loving Christ, loving your neighbor. That little bit of service can change lives. Not that you do it, but God does it through you. And He chooses to use these clay pots so the glory goes to Him. Nothing special about Hilda Lutz. Nothing. Other than the fact that she loved Jesus Christ. At the judgment seat of Christ, she will be rewarded. Promise you. Faithful service to God will never be regretted. You and I keep an eternal perspective. It can free us up to lay aside what's here and now to serve God. But the choice is yours. The choice is mine. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the men and women in my life who faithfully served. I thank you, Father, for the parents that I had that taught me. I thank you for Chris. I thank you for, so many people, Lord. Thank you for these people that are here. Take your word, Father, and use it for your kingdom and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.